All right, we're actually at our first case study now. So I took in the questions, and I tried to put them in some sort of logical order. They're not going to flow perfectly because it's a lot of different kinds of decisions, but several of them had to do with male-female relationships, dating, marriage, and so I thought, well, let's start here because this gives us some context for what we've gotten ourselves into when we marry, and then that will come into play as we look at how we make a lot of the other decisions. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit, but obviously when you're looking for wisdom from other people, the way you prioritize whose opinion and whose wisdom counts more or less is dramatically influenced by whether or not you're married. So this is kind of how we're going to work through this decision, and then it'll set the table for some of the future conversations as well. So let's pray, then we'll dive in with some scripture. We'll talk about what is the law, the black and white, the non-negotiables for these things, and then wisdom. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the rain that falls on the earth. It reminds us that you are always caring for us. You're always giving your creation what it needs, that your love does not run out, and we thank you. We pray this morning that as we consider relationships and dating and marriage and things that bring a lot of joy and a lot of angst and anxiety and hurt into our lives, that you would give us wisdom and help us understand by the power of the Spirit what it is that you teach in your word about these things and how we could apply it well in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Where we need to start is with a question of law, black and white. So if the decision that I'm making is, whom do I date? And then brief rabbit trail for just a second. When I'm talking about dating for the purposes of this class and this decision, I'm talking about the kind of development of a male-female relationship where marriage is the end game in mind, right? So having close friends, doing group activities, just going out with people and having, you know, go see a movie, do things that are just recreationally fun. One of my best friends in high school was a female. Marriage was never going to happen. Everyone knew this. This was very clear to all. And yet, sometimes on a Friday night, both of us, nothing to do, we'd go see a movie. Nothing romantic, nothing, just, we both knew what the, so I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about can you have friendships or relationships or have fun or interact with people. When I talk about dating, I'm talking about the intentional process of discerning potential marriage partners. So, for that reason, the question of whom do I date and the question of whom do I marry actually have a common thread here, which is that just in the realm of common sense, you wouldn't date somebody that you know you couldn't marry. Fair enough? So some of the things that the Bible is going to command about who we can marry, the Bible doesn't say, well, you can't date that kind of person. But I would argue that it just stands to reason that if dating is on the timeline of figuring out who to marry, then we should probably apply the same rules there. So that's how I'm approaching this. So what is the law in the Bible? What are the requirements, the black and white, these things must absolutely be true of the person that you marry? Well, there's two. There's only two in the whole Bible. It's fantastic. Jake, could you read 2 Corinthians 6:14? So what law, black and white, do we get out of this with respect to marriage? Let's be more precise. Don't be unequally yoked. So, spiritual, theological, what? What's the word?
Harmony.
That is a great word. Does that mean you agree on everything? It's all the married people who are laughing, isn't it? No, it doesn't mean you agree on everything. It doesn't mean you have identical theological backgrounds. It doesn't mean that you're at exactly the same place in spiritual maturity or spiritual wisdom or theological convictions. But it does mean that I think harmony is a fantastic word. It means that you're in a close enough place that the method, the manner by which you work out those disagreements is God-honoring and fruitful. So you may not see eye to eye on lots of theological points. Nicene Creed's probably a good place to start. You don't see eye to eye on the Nicene Creed, move on. But you might not see eye to eye on lots and lots of other things. And then it becomes an issue of wisdom. Are we so far apart on those things, or are those things so significant that we have a spiritual theological harmony problem? For example, if you don't see eye to eye on whether or not there is a literal 1,000-year period of time in which Jesus will have dominion over the earth before he returns, but you both agree that Jesus is coming and that he's coming to judge the living and the dead and that we should always be ready, what impact does that theological disagreement have on your potential marriage? Pfft. Who cares? If you don't see eye to eye on that God made men and women distinct with different roles and different responsibilities, what impact will that have on your marriage? What if you don't see eye to eye on mode of baptism? Think that's going to matter at some point down the line? Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that one's a deal breaker, but it means how do we resolve these things? Are we the type of people that have found that we love to study together, to understand, we appreciate the perspective that the other person offers, and that brings light, not just heat? And in that, oftentimes we come to a place of agreement, but even when we don't, we come to a place of harmony. Fantastic. But if you find that we're the type of people who cannot disagree well, don't get married. Don't get married. You got to disagree well, because, disagree. All right, rule number two. Jake, can you go back to Genesis 2 for us?
Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife.
What is the biblical law, the imperative, the black and white about who we can marry and therefore who we can date that's brought out in that text? Has to be someone of the opposite sex. So the Bible, in its infinite wisdom, which is truly infinite, in helping us make what is, many of us would agree, the most, or at least one of the top, important decisions you make in your whole life. How many rules does the Bible put around this decision? Two. Lots of things about how we date and how we live as married people. So don't confuse that with whom. But when it comes to whom, what are the rules? There's two. Somebody of the opposite sex, and someone with whom you have spiritual theological harmony, that equally yoked concept, which has got to be a little bit more complex than just Christian, right? I've got Roman Catholic brothers and sisters who are Christians. They believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins despite the teaching of their church. Would I recommend that an evangelical friend of mine marry one of these Roman Catholic brothers or sisters? Absolutely not. Unequally yoked in really significant ways. But both Christians.
It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So,
yep.
Would the Roman Catholic who is a Christian, a real Christian, and a Protestant who is a real Christian, I mean, wouldn't that then fall on the wisdom side? I mean, very, very strong wisdom, but not
right.
necessarily on the law side.
Well, the challenge of that text, too, is it's not primarily talking about marriage. It's primarily talking about all the relationships that we have within life. And we could run down a couple of other texts that I think hone in on it a little more strongly than wisdom. Yeah, it's a great point. That by the way, just again, brief rabbit trail. We have to apply that text to our business relationships. That's actually the center of the circle where that text gets applied first. It's absolutely true for marriage and dating, but we really have to apply it to our business relationships. Putting ourselves, and what Paul has in mind there is a really interesting, how do we guard ourselves against anxiety? That's the sort of way background of this. How do we guard ourselves against anxiety? Well, the way we guard ourselves against anxiety is to control the things we can control and to trust God on the things that we can't control. And then what becomes at issue here is when you yoke yourselves in business, when your financial well-being and your material well-being is connected with unbelievers, with people who do not share your view of money and world and work, you've actually taken something that you should have some control over, and you've given that away. You've sold that away. Hold on. Here first, then Lord. And if we get too far down this rabbit trail, we're going to save this for another week because we got to do this.
I'm not trying to create another rabbit trail. This is a, I have many friends who are Christians from India. And this issue about marriage, I'm wondering how you would counsel them. Many of them, it is a very firm part of their Christian tradition that their marriages are arranged, okay? And some of them have come to me and said, you know, I don't know what the will of God is. Am I supposed to honor my parents? Am I supposed to put up a fight about this?
Right.
And you were just a minute ago looking at this passage in Genesis, there's some people who could look at that passage in Genesis and say that God had this one perfect person for Adam, created this person.
Right, the other person.
He created this person and just basically said, here is the person that you need to get married to.
Right.
And it was just, that was it. There was no decision.
You got to be really, really careful when you use Adam and Eve pre-fall as a normative example for life after the fall.
Right.
You got to be just unbelievably careful. Things that were normal are not normal because of the fall. And we have in the Bible over and 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 over again people picking to whom would I like to be married. So we have to acknowledge that that is at least a lawful choice. Arranged marriages don't appear to be a forbidden choice. And we'll talk about some of this issue of where does honoring parents fit in. But I just have to disagree out of hand with using the creation of Eve for Adam and that text as being prescriptive. This is the way marriages take place, because that's not the way we've seen God work ever since. Not even one more time in the Bible does God go to someone and make out of their flesh someone else to be married to them. Lori?
When you say business relationship, what exactly do you mean?
Yeah. In varying degrees of severity, who I borrow money from, so who I'm indebted to, if I go into business in a partnership in some way with someone, where my livelihood well-being is tied to theirs, and I've entered that voluntarily. Also, who we work for and with. And again, that's why I say varying levels of severity. No, you can't just dismiss it because it's hard. Varying levels of severity. So you don't say, I will only be in a business where every single employee is a Christian, and well, that'd be wonderful. Good luck with the work thing. Right? Yeah, good luck with the work thing. And I totally agree. So that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, if I'm in a job where I find myself continually brought into temptation to sin, nearly or actually impossible situations to avoid sin, I have an obligation to get myself out of that job. That is the wisdom part. Well, yeah, I got to live in the world without sinning. So if I've got to, and again, the varying thing is so important. Please don't think I'm saying black and white. If you're around people who make you sin, you shouldn't be around those people. You should also get control of yourself. But what if you're in a job that requires you to lie? Some of you have been in those jobs, right? A job where you could not actually perform the job the way that they're telling you to perform the job without in some way lying, cheating, or stealing. You have an obligation to do something about that. I've been in that job. I was in a job where we were flat out told, this is what you tell customers. And if you said, but that is not true, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So again, it's varying degrees, but we have to take some responsibility for... We're talking about dating and marriage, right? So we don't have any problem looking at a teenage couple who's dating and saying, you guys need to not just avoid sexual sin, but you need to take responsibility for not putting yourself in situations where that is likely to happen. We look at them and we say that because that's wisdom and that's true. I'm saying the same thing about adults in our work. Yes, we have a responsibility not to sin. We also have a responsibility not to put ourselves in situations where that's going to come up again and again and again. It's very much in the category of wisdom where you draw those lines. But they do have to be drawn somewhere. Is that fair? Yeah.
You started and by saying, whom do I date? And you said dating is oriented toward marriage.
The kind of dating, the way I'm using the term.
Okay, so it's not a question then of, I mean, taking that literally then, people who are not yet ready for marriage are also not ready for dating.
Right. I really don't want to get into the concept of my high school friend and I going to the movies together on a Friday. What is that? And where does that fit in? And what do we call dating? And what do we call courting? I really don't care about what terms we use. I really don't care about legislating the fun out of people's lives. I really don't care about setting mandatory. Yeah, I know. You see why I'm not in ministry anymore, right? I really don't want to get into a point where we legislate mandatory minimums, where, you know what, you're 17, I don't care anything about your personal maturity or your spiritual maturity, because you're not ready to be married 9 months from now, it is not okay for you to go somewhere with this person or the other. Like, that's just not the world in which I want to live. Many of those decisions can fall in wisdom. What I want to talk about is... many people hope to be married. What is the process by which you go from hoping to be married to married? Is that fair enough? I think it's a great question. And frankly, I think too many Christian books about dating and marriage spend all their time there. And it's not that that's unimportant. It's that that's not the question. So really, whom can I marry? There's two rules. And this is great to talk about what part of this is black and white and what part of this is wisdom, because that's a very reasonable discussion. But we should agree, wherever you come down to on the interpretation or the application of that specific verse, there is something here that is more than a recommendation, right? So let's agree on that. All right, so what is the wisdom? Everything else. Everything else is the wisdom. So really the question is not, how do I date? It's how do I date well?
Are we limited to one spouse?
I don't even...
Yeah, rule
three, one spouse. But that's not about the spouse. So that doesn't, no. You're giving rules for the spouse. So you're saying the rule is they can't have another spouse.
Right. That's still
must not already be married. How's that? It's a good rule. We got three now. I think one of the ways that we learn about how to date well is that we look at what doesn't work and we glean some wisdom from that. I think it's a great place to start with something that is so ubiquitous as dating. People date in all cultures and they date in all age groups and they date in all religions and theological convictions except for the ones where they don't. What do we learn from what doesn't work? Well, I think you see a couple things that come from this idea of if dating is a discernment process, what am I discerning? What is the thing that I am trying to figure out? And what is the best process for figuring out whatever it is that I am trying to figure out, and then what are the pitfalls? I'm going to do some of these at a high level, and then if you want to discuss them more deeply, we can, and lots of the scriptures on the board are related to what we're talking about, but what the Bible teaches is that marriage is at its core about intimacy. This is the passage that Jake read. This whole concept, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for this reason you leave a family unit into which you were birthed and you create something new that is tied together in mysterious ways that are physical and emotional, and it's this whole concept of this intimacy. That's at the heart of marriage, is intimacy. And in fact, there are certain types of intimacy that are reserved only for marriage. And there's two of those. One of them is the most obvious, which is sexual. And you see this in, I don't have time to read it, but this long 1 Corinthians text does a really great job talking a long time about that. You see in Song of Solomon this concept of do not awaken love, which Song of Solomon is a fantastic book for understanding the complexity of the Bible's position on dating and marriage. Whenever I read folks who write about the sinfulness of any romantic feeling prior to marriage, it is clear to me they have never read the Song of Songs. They're not married for half the book, people. For half the book, they're not married. The half of the book that he spends talking about the thought of marrying her and her of him and the thought of one another in lots of ways, that's the part of the book they're not married. Oh, that's a bummer for lots of the books that got written. So, again, we see it's more complex than we thought it should be or perhaps would like it to be. Proverbs 6 and 7 talk about avoiding not just sexual sin, but avoiding foolish relationships, things that are fleeting and lack substance and aren't on this quest toward intimacy. So the Bible talks to us a lot that this sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage. We have a command to be pure, and the way of honoring that command is not, as people in ages past have suggested, which is just to flee from sexuality in all of its forms. No, it's to reserve sexual intimacy for the institution of marriage. The second kind of intimacy that is reserved for marriage is an everlasting intimacy. That is, to give oneself to another, to put, this is human language, and it sounds sometimes like spiritual language that we should reserve for God, which is, oh, by the way, why some people try to interpret Song of Songs as if it's just about people and God and not people and people. Because this language makes us a little, I don't know that we should talk about another person this way. But we can, because the Bible does. When you give all of yourself to someone else, you hold back nothing. You are entirely vulnerable to them. And that includes, that's a big part of what sexuality is, but it's also this tremendous emotional vulnerability. And it's the spiritual vulnerability as we sharpen one another, as we wash with the word, the language the Bible uses is there's a real spiritual work happening within marriage. The way that a godly wife changes her husband over time, the way that a faithful husband washes and teaches and grows his wife like water. This is language that I only think I should say that about God, except Scripture says it about spouses. So there is this type of intimacy. That's why we take vows that say, till death do us part, because there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. And there is nothing but death that should separate us from the love of our spouse. Oh, pretty intense. So these types of intimacy are reserved for marriage. But here's the challenge. The goal of dating, how to date well, the goal of dating cannot be to build intimacy. It cannot be to see if your intimacy with this person can grow enough to justify marriage. Why can't it be that? Because the intimacy itself is reserved for marriage. And what happens is, if the goal, as is the case in most dating relationships today, if the goal is to build this intimacy, two things happen. One is, there is one type of the two intimacies that I described. There is one of them that does not require any genuine growth of intimacy whatsoever. There is one of these two that you can just manufacture. You can just make it happen. But the other kind, you can't. And so if the relationship is pursuing intimacy, then what happens is they very much get out of line. And you develop one far sooner, far faster, far more deeply than you develop the other. Now, not only is that in and itself a problem, but it creates the biggest problem in dating of all, which is that God has wired men and women to respond to these types of intimacy in slightly different ways. For men, genuine sexual intimacy is a building block for the other type of intimacy. For women, it is just the opposite. And so what happens is, man thinks in his head, I need this to develop that. Meanwhile, woman is thinking in her head, we must have that because we have this. And then what happens when they break up? For him, no big deal. He didn't see an everlasting intimacy there. Tried it, kicked the tires, looked around, didn't work out. But for her, the sexual intimacy faked, pretended that the other type of intimacy was there, and the result of ripping that apart is devastating. And maybe in an individual breakup, you wouldn't use the word devastating, but sometimes it is. But I will tell you this, the cumulative effect on a woman who consistently has that intimacy confusion and then break. Intimacy confusion, break. Intimacy confusion, break. That cumulative effect is devastating. God wired them to relate intimacies in a particular way, and he did it for wonderful and glorious reasons within marriage. But we take it outside of that, we put it in reverse, we get it all wrong, and then we wonder why it makes such a mess. And that's why. So the goal of dating cannot be, let's see if we could grow this intimacy enough that it makes sense that we get married. Because if you do that, you're going to leave a trail of bodies in your wake of people with whom you've built certain levels of intimacy and then just ripped it off. That's not good. So the goal of dating is clarity, not intimacy. What you're looking for is clarity. And the challenge of dating, the hardest part, is keeping the intimacy behind the clarity. And again, this is part of the challenge of Song of Songs for many people. It is not that the building of the intimacy prior to marriage is wrong. It's not. And I'm sorry that I disagree with just about every book that's on the Christian bookshelf about this. I'm sorry. Written since 1990, because before that people had more sense on this issue. The clarity has to be ahead of the intimacy. And so what you see in Song of Songs is two people with a tremendous amount of clarity that they have gained through experience about what is to come for them, and on the basis of that clarity, certain thoughts and behaviors and actions become acceptable. Their clarity is ahead of their intimacy. Okay? Most dating relationships, it's the other way around. That's just the reality. Is most of the time, that goes backwards. This is why the concept of boundaries within dating is a really good concept. It's a really wise concept. It goes over here what the boundaries are, and we'll draw different boundaries because we'll have different levels of clarity. It's not just about drawing different boundaries between people, where my boundaries are different than yours. It's about drawing different boundaries within different relationships and at different phases within the relationship, because clarity grows. And sometimes you get to a point where you see things so clearly, it's time to end the relationship. And sometimes you get to a point where you see things so clearly that you can then move the boundary to allow more intimacy to be built, still not intimacy that's reserved for marriage, but more intimacy to be built because you have more clarity into where this is going. And we hate that because it requires wisdom and judgment calls, and we really don't like other people's wisdom and judgment calls. We like to judge other people's wisdom and judgment calls, right? But that's what's required here. Boundaries also, so I'm going to put boundaries over here because this is a really important one. But I want you to understand what I mean by boundaries. I do not mean hard and fast rules that everybody has to follow in every relationship at all the time. Okay? I mean personal commitments that become shared commitments that we are going to honor, that are informed by the wisdom of other people, particularly other people who have authority in our lives, that for this time in the relationship and this level of clarity, here's the amount of intimacy that is appropriate. And this cuts all ways. I know that our minds first are drawn to thinking about sexual boundaries. Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear. We have to think well about that. But it matters to other things too. Praying together, reading a Bible together, talking about deep fears, talking about deep hurts. Do those things build intimacy? Really meaningful intimacy. Important intimacy, but that shouldn't outpace the clarity, right? Because That creates hurt. That gets things out of line as well.
So we have to think about that.
Boundaries also, another reason that they're good, is that boundaries are a great proving ground for things that really matter about a potential spouse and about a relationship. The Christian walk, and very specifically, marriage and parenting within the Christian walk, are this never-ending journey testing one's ability to put themselves last and everybody else first. The conversations that happen in dating around boundaries give you a lot of insight into a person's ability to do that. People think that dating is about finding compatibility. Totally disagree. Compatibility can be very valuable. It's a good thing to have. God in His providence works out a lot of types of compatibilities within our marriages that are for our good. Dating is not about finding the person with whom you are most compatible. Everybody married agree with that? Dating is about finding commitment, not compatibility. What matters is commitment. And boundaries are a great proving ground for that. How committed are you to the Word of God? How committed are you to the well-being and the happiness of people other than yourself? How committed are you to hearing me out and understanding why I take this particular position, and therefore we set that particular boundary? How committed are you to resolving conflict rather than just getting mad and walking away? How committed are you to making a relationship work? That matters so much more than compatibility. And you folks who've been married a long time, you know that. Because what happened? You got married and you found out over time that there were ways that you thought you were compatible that you were wrong. Wrong. And there were ways that you got married that you thought, well, we're not compatible here, but he'll change. She'll change. Oh, how sad. Doesn't happen. No, the question you ask yourself here is, okay, you take the things in that other person that you struggle with the most, that are the hardest for you. I think the problem with the finding the one true love is that it suggests you would find someone with whom there's nothing wrong. And part of getting clarity in dating is identifying what are this person's besetting sins, what are their biggest weaknesses, and knowing that there is no perfect person, so it's not about that, are these the weaknesses and the besetting sins with which I am prepared to live for the rest of my life? If this never gets any better, what impact will that have on me? Because most of the time it'll get worse before it ever gets better, right? Because you went from being people who hung out for 10 hours a week to being people who suddenly live in the same house and attempt to share a tube of toothpaste. That's in the category of wisdom, too. Two sinks, two tubes of toothpaste. So what dating is about is determining, and this is where the commitment thing ties back in too, because part of gaining the clarity that you desire to be married is real honesty with one another about those besetting sins and about those weaknesses and about those deep hurts. And learning that the other person is not committed to changing those things, but to living with grace for them. That gives tremendous clarity. So when you open yourself up, this is what I have never seemed to be able to change. I know I shouldn't worry, but I have this anxiety, and this is the way it manifests in my life. And this is, and for someone to say, well, worry is a sin, and you're just going to have to deal with that. That should give you tremendous clarity. Run! But someone who begins to understand, okay, I see why and how. And to be committed to being gracious to you in that. Leading the way we lead within marriage, which is a lot of times much, 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 much longer than we would want it to be, with many, 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 many fewer words than we would like to use. That kind of leading away from sin, but committed to you in such a way that they would never look at you 5 years later and say, I gave you 5 years to change this, and you still haven't done it? Right? So dating is about this clarity. It's not so much about compatibility. Romans 13, 8 through 14 talks about loving others and working for their soul's good. That's a great way to think about how do I know? How do I get the clarity about this person? Could I say that they are interested in my soul's good? And what are examples of that? Or do I see that most of the time they're interested in getting their way? It's pretty rough words, but pretty reasonable comparison, right? Clarity. Dating is a laboratory, but probably not for the things that most people are looking for, which is that compatibility. Dating is a chance to observe, develop, and prove out commitments. Titus 2 talks about young men and women focusing on self-control and on godliness. And, you know, again, I get why, especially within dating, the subject of sexual sin becomes the, you know, the bright light proving ground for that. We're making a big mistake if that's the only thing we look for. A big mistake. What is the cause of the sexual sin? Is it an utter lack of submission to the Word of God? If that's the case, doesn't getting clarity about that matter more than just setting up some artificial boundaries about sexual sin? Is it about an utter unwillingness and inability to delay gratification? You think that matters within marriage? Is it about an inability to exercise self-control? You think that matters in other ways besides just sexual sin? Right? These are the things we want to get clarity into. And so we have to use dating and we have to use the boundaries that we set not only to help us avoid sin, but as a proving ground for commitments. That's how you get the value out of this. And that's how you ultimately determine if someone should be married, is these commitments. But there's one other. Did I see a hand before I... Clarity about oneself should not be absent here. And that's where we'll get to in the wisdom. The questions that you're asking to get clarity about the other person are, how do they handle boundaries? How do they keep their commitments? How do they handle failure? What does repentance look like in their life? These are questions you need to ask yourself about this other person. But who's going to ask the questions about you? And that's where the people in your life come in. particularly people in a position of authority over you, but also God brings lots of people into our lives who observe these relationships. And when someone observes your relationship, what you want to hear from them and take seriously, what it is wise to listen to and process, are the answers to these types of questions. What do you see about how he or she handles sin and repentance? What do you see about their commitments? What do you see about self-control? What do you see about handling failure? You know me well. It's got to be somebody who knows you well. You know me well. You know how to push my buttons. You know what my real challenges are. When you look at that person and their besetting sins and their weaknesses and their challenges, how do you feel about the alignment of those things? Well, what I've observed about you is that you're a person who is all about words. Words matter so much. That words would be kind and that the conversation would be there and that it's the words that express the interest and they reflect listening. And this is what I see about you. I'm not sure it's going to work out with this person who responds to everything you say by walking away or with utter indifference or with callousness or with rudeness and cruelty. That person I just described, those are sins that exist in a lot of us. And that person can, by God's grace, like all of us, be married and happily married and fruitful in marriage. But that person should not necessarily marry somebody who the thing that cuts them to the core and shakes their soul is a harsh word. Does that seem reasonable? And that's exactly the kind of wisdom we have to seek from the people who know us. But what about when those... Oh, go ahead, Lori.
So how do you avoid, as you're seeking this clarity and trying to find out what it is that you don't need?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. So, that's right. So this one is very much black and white, right? Like you figure this one out real quick. Hopefully. This one you might be wrong in your guess. So there's some real obvious ones where you should just be able to say out of the gate, hey, Buddhist, we shouldn't date. But then there's also ones where, okay, superficially, this looks all right. But then we found out, ooh, there's a big problem here. I had a couple I did premarital counseling with in my first call. Both Christians, both from Christian families, both grew up in Presbyterian churches. Equally yoked, I was told. Then I found out, no, because he grew up in ARP and PCA churches and lived in a complementarian household where they believed in different roles and different responsibilities for men and women as being the foundation of family and social order. And she grew up in a Presbyterian church where her mom was the minister of the PCUSA church in their neighborhood. Big, big problem that they didn't tell me about until our second marriage counsel premarital session. So you're absolutely right. And we shouldn't be so concerned about looking back as if we did this, as if this is a sin for which I need to repent, as much as being really important in the process of clarity. And again, there are some people that we can rule out from day one. You don't fear God. You don't believe in God. It's a non-starter for me. There's the phrase about missionary dating, you know? Should you practice missionary dating or not? Depends on what you mean, right? It's really complicated. Do you mean, should I date an unbeliever with the hopes of drawing them to Christ? No, that's crazy talk. There's also a sense in which all dating is missionary dating, because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We are all in the pursuit of sanctification. And if the goal is clarity, not only about the other person, but about self, A dating relationship, even one that does not lead to marriage, can go a long way toward advancing my sanctification as I learn from someone who loves God more about myself and the ways that I don't love God. Right? So in that sense, okay, I can buy missionary dating, but I don't think that's what they mean. Invite people to look into the relationship. Spend time with other people, couples and singles, young and old, married and unmarried, who are willing to point out the good, the bad, and the ugly. If the only people who get transparency into your relationship are your peer group, you are making a ridiculous mistake. Because if you are not married, most of your peers are probably not married, or at least not married for long, and the blind are leading the blind. You need to let some people who are married look into this relationship and give you some input. People who have been married. People who've been married for 5 years. People who were married who were just like you. People who've been married for 30 years. People who you don't think are anything like you. Give them some transparency. And in general, God has built some of those people into our lives by default, with parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and, you know, family. I wouldn't even know how to respond to them. Because if the idea is that people who struggle with besetting sins or people who are emotionally needy shouldn't get married, anybody here married? God doesn't call everyone to be married. But when you talk about normative, what does God most often do? He calls us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he calls us to do that through the institution of marriage. And he calls us all to higher degrees of sanctification, married or not. And one of the really normative ways that God works out sanctification in the lives of his people is marriage. And then parenting. Because you need to be sanctified. Go teach the preschool class. All right, last thing I said I would cover. Modern dating assumes that what I do and who I date as an adult is entirely up to me and private. You're not the boss of me. Biblical dating assumes the biblical principle that pervades all of our lives, which is that we are all people under authority. It's authority of varying degrees, but we're all people under authority. We're people in a context of Christian accountability and relationships, because that's what's true in every other area of Christian life. My problem with somebody who says, I'll date who I want, I don't care what any of the rest of you say, this relationship is good, blah, 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 blah. My problem with that person is not about their dating relationship. It's about the heart of defiance, which says, I am not accountable to anyone. I am not in a spiritual community. I don't need you people. Which is the exact opposite of how God tells us to live. So that's the problem. There's a great article you could Google if you're at this stage of life with dating and thinking about marriage, called "Stop Test Driving Your Girlfriend." Is the name of the article. Google that; it's a good read. Modern dating is about finding the right person, and so the only person who knows what I want and knows what is best for me, the only person who can help me find that person is me. And so it's done in isolation, in a vacuum. Biblical dating is not about that. It's about being the right person to serve a future spouse's needs, and therefore it requires input from the wisdom of others to help us do the analysis on ourselves. What do I do well? What do I do poorly? Where do I need to grow? And to help us analyze other people. Somebody with some more wisdom, some more experience. There is no replacement. I'm obviously still very young. I'm in my early 30s. And so everybody who's older than me is just going to chuckle and shake their heads. You told me so 20 years ago and I didn't listen to you. Fair enough. There is no replacement for time. There's just no replacement for the experience that comes with living life. when that life is submitted to Scripture, and you learn and you interpret and you grow and you benefit from other people's wisdoms and you have these relationships that survive, there's no replacement for that. And so even now, I've got a master's degree in theology. That's really helpful. It is no substitute for the wisdom of godly people who have seen and experienced more than I have in forming my education, and then those together drawing conclusions and making decisions and getting to the practical wisdom side of the board. So for young people, and I don't mean 15-year-old young people, I mean 33-year-old young people, for young people to make decisions like this in isolation, without that wisdom, without that input, is foolish. It's utterly foolish. But who can absolutely tell me what to do? We have a really weird thing that has developed in recent history, which is this concept of adolescence. It didn't used to exist. You used to be a child who was absolutely submitted to the authority of their parents in every way, and then you were an adult who, while honoring their parents, was absolutely responsible and accountable for their own decisions in every way. And then we invented this thing called adolescence, which is like, well, you're kind of sometimes sort of in charge-ish. I guess college is what did this. I'm paying for college, but you're old enough to be at college, and there's this conflict of, I don't know. Short answer to this that I imagine we'll need to talk about later. When you are under the authority of your household for the day-to-day management of your life, they pay my bills, they provide my food, they make significant decisions that are determine the course of my life right now. Here's an easy test. If your parents came to you and said, "We're moving to Canada tomorrow," and you had to go with them in order to live, your decisions are not your own. You are under authority. But if you have a means and the legal ability to form this life for yourself, your decisions can be your own. Now, again, we're talking about, if you do this without wisdom, you're just dumb. We're not talking about wisdom and input. But we're talking about if a parent put their foot down and said, "You cannot marry this person," when do you have to listen to them and when do you don't? Well, if you're in that first category where your life is subject to them in those meaningful, tangible, material ways, what you are doing if you get married is transferring that authority and accountability. And you need to be aware of what you're doing. If you are not in that position, if you are, in most cases, above college age, parents, we shouldn't talk that way. We should talk about what we see. What we see in them, what we see in this other person, how that concerns us. We should phrase it in biblical ways. We should have objective texts that we look to. We should find people who we respect mutually to come in and have conversations and talk about some of these things if they see them the same way. Our goal as parents is to inform. It is to help make godly choices. It is to provide the wisdom that we have into their decision-making matrix. It is not to make the decision, because it's not ours to make. Children, what does it mean to honor your father and mother in this area? And that children at this point could be 35. What does it mean to honor your father and mother in this area? It means to receive that wisdom, to submit yourself to it with humility, to talk about what these commitments are that they see and don't see, to crave the input from other people's, to be transparent about how you see this and how you're making this decision, using the same language and the same types of scriptures and agreeing that these things are important. You are submitting yourself to the imparting of their wisdom into your life and the influence it should have in the decision-making process. You are not handing over the decision. And that cuts both ways, because there are children who have the defiant sin problem and won't take the input. My decision. Don't need you people. But there are also children who have the fear problem and don't want to make the decision and want somebody else to make it for them. That's not going to work either. So our obligation to our parents and our obligation as parents is in the transference of wisdom, that it's the right kind of wisdom, that it's appropriately weighted, that we're encouraging the input from other people who might not have some of the goggles that living in somebody's house for 18 years can create over time. Getting that sort of input, these things are really valuable. But the decision belongs to the two people and the minister who would agree to marry them or not. I mean, I guess there's some input there, right? But if we want our children to honor their parents and to be eager to receive this wisdom and to learn to value the experience that we have and to make decisions the way we would want them to make decisions, then we need to start early and often framing it that way and not framing it the over my dead body way. Because be careful what you wish for. It's a joke. I'm not killing anybody's parents. Come on. Any questions about that? Next week I'll take a few questions at the beginning, but you see how much of it is here and how comparatively little of it is here? One conclusion we should draw from that is that that should determine the amount of grace that we have with the way other people make these decisions. Because when there is this much, everything except this is on that side of the board. Wonderful people who love the Lord and want to obey Him in every area of their lives are going to come to some very different conclusions about dating and the pre-marriage process than we will. And we need to be appropriately gracious.